We will have a very brief meeting on the budget right after church, the 2005 budget. Before the break, we were looking at Genesis 44, verse 6, where it said, when he caught up with them, he repeated his words to them. Now, the response of Joseph's steward, repeating what his master had instructed, leads to the emphasis, at least something connected with our responsibility towards authority. It is the responsibility of anyone that is under any authority to obey the instructions of the one over him, even when the instruction does not make sense to you. It is important to remember this, that the one in authority must have a purpose for a given instruction. Now, having said this, though, we should be careful that we understand properly the particular instruction that does not make sense to us. In other words, it is necessary to question the instruction to ensure that we have a clear understanding of what the person in authority wants. But once we confirm the instruction, then we should proceed to carry it out. Of course, we should be careful that we do not find ourselves doing anything that will be contrary to the will of God. Now, Joseph's servant did not see anything immoral about the instructions, although later he might have questioned Joseph's intention after he received the second set of instructions. His situation is different from the case where, for example, you know, in this case, remember, he's just to put this thing in there. Now, that would be different from a case where a law enforcement agent might be asked to plant an evidence to help convince an individual. That would be wrong. Now, if you're a person who is an officer at that point, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will have to reject that. Now, of course, you know, doing that, there's always a problem that will come with it. So we should never really fail to recognize that there is always hierarchy in authority. That is to say, God is the highest authority. While you will obey the secondary or tertiary authority, you cannot go over God. Now, the Bible clearly instructs us to obey those in authority in a passage that we looked up sometime in the past, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, this with this issue that's very important. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, reads this way. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. If you think about it, there are all kinds of authority that God has instituted. The most obvious is parental authority. Before you go to governmental authority. See, the reason we have problem in the society at large with respect to the government and its authority is because we have problems in the homes with parents and the children with respect to authority. Or the same thing happens. We move to the next level, husband and wife. The husband is the authority. I know women in this country don't want to hear it. And that's why I keep telling you, reminding you, that's why they keep popping those pills in. Your life is miserable. And some of this can just be solved by a simple thing. Submit to the authority of the husband. And if they don't want to, please don't marry. But if you don't, if you reject that authority, you have what the Bible says is you are rebelling against God. There's no way a believing lady can say, well, I submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I just don't submit to my husband. That makes sense. Because of this passage. Because it says, if you rebel against authority that God has set, you have rebelled against God directly. And he said, those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, if you go to an average, and when I say these things, I realize that ladies in this congregation, they understand the word and by far live by it, by most part live by it. So, in this case, you will not have much of this problem. Why is bring judgment? But if you go to the average person on the street and tell them that, you say, honey, part of your problem is you're not submitting to your husband. Well, they think you from the moon or somewhere else. And they will never connect this disorder in their soul that they give all these psychological names in order to cover up the main problem of not conforming to God's instruction. Verse 3 says, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant. Now that phrase is very important. God's servant. To do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Now this is referring mostly to the government. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but because of conscience. Now the fact that those in authority of all kinds are called servants of God means that they are never to be obeyed when they demand actions contrary to God. So that's why that phrase is important. God's servant. That means that the highest authority is God. So we should never obey any human being, it doesn't matter who they are, at the expense of what is in the Bible. Now, we should keep in mind that Satan can infiltrate the thoughts of those in authority to cause them to demand activities of us that are contrary to God's word. It is for this reason that when we are certain from God's word that those in authority are demanding actions contrary to God's will, then we must refuse to obey. Because we're obeying the higher authority. Now, one of the clearest examples of such disobedience, which is the true obedience, of course, is the response of the apostles, especially John and Peter, when they were ordered by those, you know, high authority or the ruling authority in Jerusalem and say, from now on, don't preach the gospel. Now, they cry, well, that's what government says. We shouldn't, you know, Christians are all over crying about this and that, government is not allowing this. No, that's not the issue. The issue is, what are you supposed to do? If there is something that the government says is not, you shouldn't do, and the word of God says you should do it, then get ready to go to prison and do it. This is what, look at what the apostle answered them, which I've shown many times, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts 5:29. As you look at that, my point is, most of the time when people are complaining, government did this or that, and encroaching on Christianity, a lot of these things come from the fact that we Christians do not want to suffer at the present time. We don't want to suffer. We just want to be Christians and we don't want to suffer. And yet, if you read the Bible carefully, that's not really true. Because the Bible says those who must live righteously in Christ will be persecuted. So how come we're not being persecuted? Could it be that we're not living righteously according to the truth? Because we have to be persecuted. That's a promise. In 2 Timothy 3:12. It's not something like, oh, God just made it up. He's telling us what is going to be true. So if we recognize that we have to obey the highest authority, then we will suffer. as fact. But we just don't want to suffer, and therefore we want the government to always do everything to suit us. And that's not going to happen. Because in spite of whatever government you have, remember, the devil is still the ruler of this planet. So he can infiltrate the thoughts of leaders. And that's why we pray highly for them, that God will protect them from making decisions that will harm us. But nevertheless, look at what Acts 5:29 says. Peter and the other apostle replied, "We must obey God rather than men." And that's the attitude. Now, it doesn't mean you run around and disobey the government. I'm just saying you got to know that what they have said do, or anyone in authority has said do, is contrary to the word of God. It's not the matter of, "Oh, I'm not really sure it's in the Bible." If you're not sure, then I'm talking about something that is clear in the Bible, that the Bible instructs you that you should do it this way, and somebody else comes in and say, "Well, do it the other way," and the other way is contrary to God's word. Then you must do the way God instructs. Now, so that brings us to the second theme of the chapter that we're dealing with in verses 7 through 13, which is the exchange between Joseph's steward and Joseph's brothers, in where we start in Genesis 44, verses 7 through 13. Now, the second theme of this chapter, as we mentioned, is concerned with the exchange between Joseph and his brothers, and their consequent return back to Joseph. Now, the section, in a sense, consists of four events. The first event is the reply of Joseph's brothers to the steward's accusation, that is recorded in verses 7 through 9. The second event is the acceptance of the offer of Joseph's brothers by the steward with some important modification, verse 10. Now, the third event is the search of Joseph's brothers' sacks with the discovery of Joseph's scalp in Benjamin's sack. This event is described in verses 11 and 12. And the fourth event is the action of Joseph's brother and then their return to the city, as then described in verse 13. So we begin with the first event that involved the response of Joseph's brothers to the accusation of the steward. When they had the implied charge of stealing the cup of Joseph, his brothers questioned the basis of such an accusation, followed by a logical explanation as to why they could not possibly have done what the man charged them. Verses 7 begin, he said, "But they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do a thing like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouth of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves.'" Now, without going yet into all the details, this is something that immediately you begin to learn in life. Even though when you know of something you are certain, please be humble, because you don't have all knowledge. Now, these men, they don't have all the knowledge. I mean, within themselves, they're right. They've not done any of those things, but they didn't realize that something else has taken place. So, because we all have limited knowledge, you cannot say, "Well, everyone does it." You don't know that. You can only think about yourself. You can't think that the next person does the same thing. And so we have to be careful with our assumptions here. Now, the Hebrew conjunction that is translated "but" in the NIV is omitted in some modern English translations. It is perhaps better to translate the Hebrew conjunction as "then" to indicate that the response of Joseph's brothers followed sequentially or immediately after they heard the charge brought against them. In any case, Joseph's brothers protested to such a charge, and that's why they say, "Why does my Lord say such things?" Now, this question, of course, is rhetorical. They weren't expecting an answer. For if they had expected an answer, well, they would have waited for Joseph's steward to give them an answer, but they did not. So, they proceeded to show at least give a further explanation, which should really tell that they are really asking a rhetorical question. Now, besides, there was never any direct response to the question from the steward. So we know it's all this is nothing but rhetorical. The question is tantamount to asking the steward the basis of his charge or his charges against them. The phrase "such things" refers to the charges that Joseph's brothers have acted wickedly by returning evil for evil, evil for the good they received, and also they implied, in other words, they implied stealing of Joseph's cup. Now Joseph, in framing the brothers, as we have already alluded, must be thinking of their mistreatment of him when he came to see them with provisions from their father. Instead of being grateful, they treated him badly and sold him. Now it is this evil that Joseph probably had in mind more than the immediate setup of stealing his cup. However, his brothers at this point did not think of their past actions against Joseph, but only thought in terms of the present allegation, so to say. Therefore, they protested that they could never do such a thing as returning evil for good. But that's not really true, you know. Now, it is the strongest protest, and that is what they express when they say in next verse 7, he says, "Far be it from your servants to do anything like that." Now, the expression "far be it" is used by Joseph's brothers to deprecate or to denounce or to protest strongly against the act of returning evil for good in the sense of stealing Jacob's cup. Now, they find the idea of stealing deplorable, that they consider it something that they could not possibly do. Now, they consider themselves honest men and therefore will not steal. Now, there are at least two ways that Joseph's brothers express their abhorrence to the idea of stealing. It's very repulsive to them. The first way is the explanation they gave about their past action in connection with the silver that they returned from their first visit. This is the essence of the first sentence of verse 8, where it says, "We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouth of our sacks." Now, Joseph's steward was aware that his brothers had returned this silver that they discovered in the first trip. He also had even explained to them that God must have put that silver there for them. So it is his knowledge of this act of honesty that they appeal at this point. In effect, they are saying to Joseph's steward that if they were dishonest people, they would not have gone through that length of returning the previous silver. The point being that individuals that displayed such honesty would not steal. That's what they're trying to argue. So it is for this reason that then they pose the question of the last sentence of verse 8. So, why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? Again, this question is intended to be rhetorical. They expected Joseph's steward to admit to himself that these individuals who have displayed this kind of honesty will not steal Joseph's cup. Now, the second way that these brothers express their abhorrence of the idea of stealing is the punishment that they pronounce on the alleged thief. There are two punishments that they pronounce. The first punishment is the death penalty. They say that is to be applied to whoever is found guilty of stealing. And that is the first clause of verse 9, where it says, "If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die." Now, this sentence, really, is a harsh one. For stealing does not call for the death penalty. In fact, the law limits the condition under which the killing of a thief is permissible. That is, if such a thief is killed in the night, in which he breaks into a person's house, otherwise his punishment will only be to pay twofold what he stole. Now you see, every now and then I try to explain to people that the law of this United States is based from the Old Testament. Whether people like it, they don't like it. The problem is most they have so distorted it that they don't realize the basis. Now you know, I mean most of you here, that oh, law officers or whatever, people say, if someone breaks inside your house and you shoot him there and he's dead, you're free. You shoot him outside, you're in trouble. Why? Well, when you think about it, you think there's no basis for that. Yes, there's a basis. The basis, the Bible. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. Exodus. As you're looking for that, you see, one of the problems that the legal profession has is that they forgot that the foundation of legal system is the Bible. The first part of education, once education started coming down in Rome and so on, has to do with the legal system. And that is the interpretation of the Old Testament and application of it, the laws. And that's the same laws that the United States laws are based upon. Although, you will know that it's from the Bible these days because people have rejected the Bible and they're distorting all kinds of things. So here it says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies. Now notice say breaking in, it didn't say outside. That's why we have this law. Breaking in and is struck so he dies. The defender is not guilty of bloodshed. You get it? Someone gets inside your house, you shoot and blast out his blow off his brain or whatever. Bible says you've not committed murder. Now that's too much for a lot of people to swallow. But that's what the Bible says. And who better define it than God? So it says, but if it happens after sunrise, now that's where the problem comes. Because clearly, it says it's guilty of bloodshed. The point is, as bad as stealing is, it's not worth taking the life of a person. But the reason for part of when you are at night, you don't know what they're in for. You don't know if they're about to kill you. So if you kill them first, then the Bible says you're not guilty. But during the daylight or things like that, you're quite clear for at least what they intend to do. And we can apply this in a little more different way, where if you know that the person has pulled some weapon, you kill them, then I'm all certain the law will acquit you, if it is really true. Now a thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. There are very few sins listed in the Old Testament that require the death penalty. One of them, adultery. The other one, disobedience of parents at some level. That one calls for death penalty, but stealing is not one of those. Now, the worst punishment then for stealing, according to the law, is to enslave a person, but not the death penalty. Now, for Joseph's brothers to pronounce death penalty on the thief among them, if that is such a case, is to show how they abhor this concept of stealing. Their pronouncement might have been influenced by their father's similar pronouncement when he told his father-in-law, if there's anyone in my household that has stolen your household god, if you find it, the person should be killed. That's referred to what was studied in Genesis 31 verse 32 when Jacob was coming back from Padan Aram. And Rachel had taken away the household gods, as they called at that point, the teraphim, which we discussed when we studied that in detail. Now, the second punishment Joseph's brothers pronounced is their own enslavement if any of them actually stole Joseph's cup. As in the last clause, go back now to Genesis 44, verse 9. It says, and the rest of us will become my lost slaves. Now, this punishment, again, is harsh simply because it will be unfair for those not guilty to suffer for the sin of the one person. However, we should view such an offer as a way to demonstrate that the brothers, not only abhorred stealing, but they were so confident that none of them were a thief. Their confidence is not misplaced, only that they did not realize that there has been some kind of setup. Nevertheless, in pronouncing these two harsh punishments, Joseph's brothers sought to communicate that they would not steal or return evil for good. Now, the first part of they would not steal, that's correct, but the second part, wrong. Returned evil for good when they saw Joseph. Now, Joseph's brothers spoke in ignorance, but not so with the steward. So the steward knew what was going on, because he was part of the plan then. So what does he do? Well, he accepts their pronouncements with the exclusion of the death penalty. So that's why, look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame." Now, the phrase, "very well then," is literally something like this: "also now," or "so then." Now, the idea is that what Joseph's brother said is logical and agreeable to the steward, so that he accepts their pronouncement. However, he modified their pronouncement in two ways. First, he ignored the death penalty completely. Now, we can understand why he did this, because he knew that the brothers were not aware that Joseph's cup had been planted in Benjamin's sack. Furthermore, he knew that death penalty was harsh punishment for stealing a cup. Second, he modified the offer of all of the brothers becoming slaves to just the one who is guilty. Now, the offer of Joseph's brothers was not to become slave of Joseph, but to the steward. And that is why the steward insisted that the guilty person will become his own slave while the rest of them will go free. In effect, he was not about to punish all of them because of the sin of one person. Of course, the steward knew the truth of what has been done. So his request is that only Benjamin, in a sense, will become his slave. Now, although we do not have any detail of why the cup was put in Benjamin's sack, but it is possible that Joseph must have explained to his servant why he wanted the cup planted in Benjamin's sack. Now, it is for this reason that he was interested in only detaining Benjamin instead of all of them. Now, the acceptance in the modified form of Joseph's brother pronouncements led to the third event of this section, which involves the actual search. Let's now verify it. So the search for the various sacks began. So we read in verse 11 and 12. "Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." Now, there was only one way that Joseph's brothers could prove that they were not guilty of theft. It is by allowing the steward to search their sack. Now, these men were so certain that they were not guilty that they hurriedly lowered their sacks to the ground and made them available for the steward to begin his search. Interestingly though, the steward acted in such a way as to not to give up or give away the setup. For you see, he began with Reuben, since we are told that he began his search with the oldest, who is Reuben. Now the steward could have started immediately with the youngest, Benjamin, and immediately found the cup. He could have done that. Had he done so, he might have caused the brothers to become suspicious that something again was wrong. Hence, in order to give, or not to give any other hint of his knowledge of the location of the cup, the steward began with the oldest. Now, it makes sense that he began with the oldest because the ancient people respected hierarchy and seniority. It would have been out of place for him not to follow the approach that he adopted. It's not difficult to imagine that as the search continued, that the brothers here must have felt vindicated as they still were such the first kind of them. In other words, I suspect that at this point they were getting a little bit angry now, because you have signed the first person to the time person. No silver card. But to their surprise, something else is going to happen. In fact, they might have been thinking, well, you're just accusing us wrongly. And so they thought that the whole problem is over. But to their shock, the cup was found with Benjamin. And you know, without a shadow of doubt, as we say, if you dropped a pin, you will hear it. Because these people were in shock. Wouldn't you be? Now remember now, this is a young man that everyone has promised their father will come back alive. So you know the shock they were in. Now the discovery of Joseph Cobb and Benjamin's sack led to the final event of this section that involves two actions. The reaction of the brothers and their eventual return to the city. So we read in verse 13 where it says, "At this they tore their clothes, they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city." Now the phrase "at this" is translated from a Hebrew word that is often translated "and," but it has other meanings. Here the best meaning is "then," to indicate that what is described next followed the discovery of Joseph's corpse in Benjamin's sack. The sense is that as a result of the discovery of Joseph's corpse in Benjamin's sack, the brothers did three things. First, they expressed great distress, as in the first clause, they tore their clothes. They were in unbelief. Now, this is something that I think, because of the way Christians we are today, we don't show some kind of outrage in certain things, and neither do we show some kind of this unbelief when it comes to certain things. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. If you're a believer and you know how you function, when another believer who you believe is functioning that way is accused of something, your first reaction should be, "No, it couldn't be." That would be your first thinking. And you have to say, "Well, you have to convince me." But you know, that's not always the case. Especially, you hear something, it sounds very good, and you know, immediately you conclude, "That must be right. That's the way it happened." And you don't know. That's what's going on here. They're in shock. They didn't know how to defend their brother, but so they tore their clothes. And this tearing of clothes is a way in the ancient world of expressing great sorrow. In other words, when that happens, you take your outer coat or inside one, at the breast, pull it apart to show that you are really, really humiliated. You are in a sorrow. Needless to say, the brothers were sorrow struck because of the discovery of the cup in Benjamin's sack. So, the second thing, having done that, the second thing they did was, okay, well, let's all go back. And so, they all returned to the city in shame. No doubt. Because they couldn't explain what had just happened. It's unbelievable to them. Now, there are two remarkable facts about the reaction of Joseph's brothers to the discovery of Joseph's corpse in Benjamin's sack that are worth noting. First, there was no evidence that they scolded Benjamin. In fact, there was no indication that they even asked him to explain how the cup was found with him. Nor did they give any indication that they believed that Benjamin was guilty of stealing the cup. We can understand why they would not blame Benjamin, since they could have remembered that their silver in their first visit was returned to them. And now, when they were opening the sack, they saw their second silver brought back. So they could have imagined that however the silver was returned to them could have been the means by which Joseph's cup was placed in Benjamin's sack. So as we will see later, they interpreted what happened to them again as a part of the guilt for treatment of Joseph, or mistreatment of Joseph. Now the thing that I really want to emphasize is, you see, they did not believe the words. They gave the benefit of doubt to Benjamin. Now that's what most of us Christians do not do. When we deal with other Christians, you hear a fellow believer, they say, well, he did this. Oh yeah, that's, you know, he's that type of person. Really? Do you know that for fact? You conclude. And this is how we get ourselves out of fellowship and all kinds of things, and don't know it. And we think, oh yeah, I haven't committed adultery, therefore I'm in fellowship. No, this type of thing can get the believer out of fellowship. Now, a second remarkable fact about the brothers' reaction is that they return to the city with the steward, unwilling now to abandon Benjamin. Now, recall that the steward had indicated that only the guilty one will become his slave, and therefore the rest of them had no need to return to the city. Nevertheless, they accompanied Benjamin back to the city. We could say that it's because of the promise they made to their father about the safety of this young man. But we should not ignore, though, that God is working out his purpose so that Joseph will eventually reveal himself to them. Furthermore, by returning to Egypt, to the city with Benjamin, they now demonstrated to Joseph that they were now different from what they were when they sold him. Now, this is another thing most people have problem with. Say you know a person 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 3 years ago, 2 years ago, and he got saved and started learning truth. Why do you think that there's no change in him? Why will you always assume that whatever you hear about him now is the same thing as he used to be? Now, here is the question. Do we believe that the word of God transforms the life of a person or not? If you do, that's why I say you must give that benefit of doubt. Before, you know, if you're proven wrong, then you accept it. But you've got to give that benefit of doubt. So this is something that we have seen here. So Joseph must have seen this, and he was delighted. Now the reaction of Joseph's brothers should teach us three valuable lessons that we all should remember. One of them is one we've said so many times, and we'll continue repeating them because they're very important. First, we always reap what we sow. We will always reap what we sow. This is a principle, as I said, that we keep emphasizing so as to remind us of the consequences of our actions. Now, the brothers here tore their clothes as a sign of grief because of the discovery of Joseph's cup in Benjamin's sack. Their feeling at this point paralleled what Jacob experienced at the thought that Joseph was actually dead. Now they caused their father grief. Now they reap the same. Only that Benjamin did not directly cause them the grief, they caused their father. Nevertheless, the brother suffered great mental anguish just as they caused their father when they deceptively made him to believe that Joseph was dead. So, they are reading what they've sown. Now, I know I keep mentioning this just to keep you coming back on Wednesday's night so that when we get to Genesis 6, we'll go this in detail to really show what this reaping and sowing, we will develop it in a lot more detail so you can see what the Bible has to say comprehensively about it. But the truth of the matter is, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. No one sows peas and get corn. You sow peas, you get peas. And that's what's going to happen. Secondly, scolding of an individual is not always the right thing to do, even when there seems to be grounds for it. Now, notice what I said. Scolding is not always the right thing to do, even when there seems to be a ground for it. Like what we have here. There seems to be a ground. If there seems to be that Benjamin stole, there seems to be. But he didn't steal. Now, there are times when it may be necessary not to scold a person, especially when there seems to be no logical explanation for the failure of that individual. In case of Benjamin, there is no explanation as to why the cup was found in his possession. Therefore, it would be wrong to scold him for something he did not do. The point is that before we scold a person, we should be certain that the person is truly guilty. So, you must be careful about using the words, believing the words, so you can scold the person. Try to find out what the facts are, understand them, be convinced of them, before you scold a person. Because you see, sometimes, I know this is something that's a little bit unusual for many Christians, God permits some of these things to happen to accomplish His purpose. And so you may be scolding the person wrongly. Yeah, all of this is happening so that eventually Joseph will reveal himself to his brothers in accordance to God's plan to make preparation for Jacob to move to Egypt. Third, certain events could take place with the person we love not for their sake, but for our sakes. Notice, it goes back to what we started last week. That certain events could take place with a person that we love, not because of them, but because of us. In other words, it is possible for our loved one to suffer so that God will use their suffering to get our attention. Remember last week I emphasized that so far from what we've been studying, that there are such things as secondary, primary targets. Primary and secondary targets in whatever God does. Whether it's a blessing, there is a primary target and a secondary target. Whether it's a cursing of discipline, there's a primary target and a secondary target. So this is the same thing here, because all of these things that's going now, well, it seems to be Benjamin, but that wasn't the real Benjamin. Here is nothing but the secondary target. The primary target is the other 10 brothers. All of this happened to get to them, because they were the ones that sold Joseph. And so they, in this particular case, should become the primary targets. Sure, Benjamin feels bad, but he's not the person involved. He's not the one. All of this is to get to the other 10 brothers. So, my point is, the last two lessons that I've mentioned should indicate to us that we should be then careful of our evaluation of the events that happen around us. We should not be quick to assign blames to others and ignore the possibility that the unpleasant event or events are designed in God's plan to get our attention. So when you see these kind of things happen in ways that you can explain, don't always just want to run the person down. Sit, reflect, and say, could it just be that there's something the Lord is doing here just to teach me something or to get my attention? So this goes back again to what we studied last week. So in a way, we do see that God in His infinite wisdom is marching these things along in order to eventually bring about a time when Joseph will be revealed to his brothers, and then Israel will be saved, in a sense protected from the famine by moving Jacob to Egypt. So meanwhile, we do as believers recognize to see that a lot of things happen in our lives. We may not be able to explain them, but as believers, we should always be careful not to blame those who are involved, but look carefully and think through and say, well, Lord, if there's something in this that I need to know, please open my eyes to see them. In that way, you prepare yourself much better and be in a position to respond in a much way, a better way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of wallowing in misery or in blame games, you look at things and evaluate them for your own spiritual growth. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never
personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. You may have been baptized in a church, but you're not a believer. In other words, you don't have eternal life. You may live a good life, but you're still not a Christian because you have not personally trusted Christ as your Savior. You say, now how do I do that? Well, all you have to remember is that Jesus Christ knew that you couldn't possibly do anything to help yourself spiritually. And that's why he came to this planet, lived the perfect life, because he's the God-man. And when he went to the cross, he took the penalty of your sins because he wants to redeem you. And once he was judged completely for all the sins, he said it is finished. So because his work is finished, the only thing left for you is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. If you believe in him, you receive eternal life. If you reject him, you are on your way to eternal destruction. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. The meeting begins right away.